Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone here. If you got your Bibles, open them, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, the ninth chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. I was going to speak about two primary subjects. One is the certainty of death, and secondly, the uncertainty of life, is what he's speaking of. Solomon, as you know, as you follow here, has been looking at life in a horizontal perspective. And by that, I mean looking at life apart from God, trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in life apart from God. And interspersed in this conversation, he gives us divine guidance on a lot of things. Well, today he's going to give us some insight on death and some insight on life. And hopefully we'll leave here today and we better approach life when we understand this, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll take a look at our passage, all right? Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, and for your grace in our life. We pray for this time of study, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth and grant unto us insight into your word, Lord. Direct me as I teach, and I pray, Father, that you would help me to explain your word clearly and accurately for your people so that they can receive it and put it to use in their life to better live and serve you. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. Look at verse 1 of this ninth chapter. He deals with the subject. He's going to deal with death and he's going to deal with life, but he's going to give us a premise statement to start the whole thing off. And a premise statement is that God is sovereignly in control with what goes on in the world. Look at it, God's sovereignty in verse 1. He says, "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them." This idea of love and hatred literally means divine favor or disfavor is the idea. In other words, man cannot discover divine favor nor disfavor with anything that occurs in their life, okay? It's a mystery to them. It's God's choice. It's God's decision. But the critical thing is, he says that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. So he makes it very clear that whatever takes place in the world around us, that God is in control of everything that takes place. Now, the subject of the sovereignty of God is a very confusing issue to a lot of people, very unsettling issue. But in reality, folks, when you understand the sovereignty of God, and what I mean when I say sovereignty of God, I mean just this, that God is in absolute control of everything that happens in the world around us, whether it is good or whether it is bad. And when we say bad, we're referencing bad from a human viewpoint. You understand? Because from God's viewpoint, it may not necessarily be bad. What we perceive as bad from God's viewpoint may be good. Okay? I mean, because the Bible itself tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for good. No matter how bad or different they may be, they work together for something good. So we see things that go on around us, and one of the things we have to understand is that everything that happens in life happens as a result of God, okay? Or by God allowing it. And it's very clear in Scripture that when God created the heavens and the earth, he had a full understanding of what would transpire in the realm of mankind because his plan included evil. And the reason I say that is this, that the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And yet you also read Scripture where it says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What that simply means is, why would God have a sacrificial system of His Son coming to die for the sins of mankind if He does not know beforehand sins were going to be committed? You understand? You see how crazy that logic is. So the idea is that God is fully aware of everything that's transpiring in the world around us. Nothing gets God by surprise. Nothing shakes God up. He's not perplexed by anything that's out there. He recognizes everything goes on in the world, and He knew it was going to take place prior to it occurring. Now, that may be new, that may be something new for some of you, but most of you, if you're a student of the Bible, you understand that, that God is sovereignly in control. Now, what is the advantage of knowing that God is sovereign in the world around us? The advantage is this, folks, it gives you confidence in life, that no matter what's taking place in your life, whether you're going through a difficult time or whether you're going through a good time, God is in control. And as chaotic and as crazy as the world can seem at times, it should be a source of strength in your life to know God's ultimately in control of what happens. And I don't really have to worry or fret that God's going to lose control of what's going on. What I need to be occupied with and concerned with is not how to orchestrate the affairs of the world, but whether I'm following God by faith. See, God makes it real simple for us. God says, I'll run the world. I'll take care of everything that goes place. You follow me in faith because I am a faithful, righteous Father and I love you. So trust me. Follow me. And it's like having a loving earthly father and following his guidance, or one that you could trust and following their guidance. God says, trust me, follow me. And so God's sovereignty is over all the affairs of mankind. He's going to launch off into death. Look at it in verses 2 through 3. And that is this, death is certain. Okay? Verse 2, everything occurs alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Now you can put in there where it says one event, just insert death. That's what he's talking about. You don't realize that till the end of the passage, but you could read the passage like this. Death happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil. And all that is done under the sun. Now there's your phrase, under the sun. He's talking about physical life is what he's talking about. What happens here on the face of this earth? He said, this is an evil and all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. See, he's telling us a little bit about mankind. And what does he say about mankind? He says mankind is evil, and that word there, madness, is in their heart. What he's saying is that man is insane, that insanity rules the human race. Okay? Now, you sit in a group like this morning, people say, well, I'm not insane. And I'm not evil. If you think that, then you are insane. Because the Bible says you are insane and you are evil. And every one of us is, to different degrees. You understand? But every one of us in here would have to say, well, I've said things in my life I probably shouldn't have said. I've done things in my life that I shouldn't have done. That's what he's talking about. That our depravity, our humanness is of such that we underestimate what we really are and what we're really capable of doing. But if you'll notice this passage, he says there's one thing that happens to both. And he said that one thing is death. Death is a certainty. And see, what is death? Okay? Death is the wages for man's sin. Because man has sinned, The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And because you and I have sinned, we're going to die. But something's different for the believer. Though the believer dies, Scripture says that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself said, though you may die, yet you shall live. And then he goes on and he says, he who believes in me will never die. And then he asked his disciples, he said, do you believe this? And what he's saying is this, that if you have a relationship with the Lord, when you die physically, you will never lose conscious reality of God, because as you slip off into physical death, the spiritual realm becomes more alive to you. Okay? It's just like it's a transfer from one to the other. So he says the believer has nothing to fear, but the unbeliever has a lot to fear. Okay? The unbeliever has a lot to fear. And there's only one thing that can take away death. And the one thing that can take away death is the work of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Because he died as your substitute, died in your place, paid the penalty for your sin. And by faith and trust in him, God forgives you of that sin. And he takes the one thing out of the way that can separate you from him forever. But he says death is a certainty. It's a certainty is what it is. Look at what else he said. He said, verse 4, he's going to illustrate it, verses 4 through 6. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. Okay? In other words, if you're alive, there's hope in life. Okay? For a living dog is better than a dead lion. That's a proverbial saying is what it is. Now, don't think of dog in the sense that you think of dogs in our day and age. I mean, dogs are domesticated animals that are man's best friend, right? I mean, my dog is my best friend. And that's just the nature of a dog. He is your best friend because it doesn't matter what you do to him, they will always be your friend no matter what happens. And they don't talk about you behind your back. They're good. They're good. They're good little buddies. But back in the day, when this was written, you got to understand something. Dogs wasn't like that. Dogs were viewed as scoundrels. They were viewed basically as earthbound vultures is how they viewed them. They kept dogs around to eat the scraps that fell from the table. In other words, when they finished meals, they'd rake the scraps off and the dogs would eat it. Dogs were basically feared by the people. Matter of fact, Gentiles were referred to by Jews as dogs because that was the most despicable class of animal they could think of. So they referred to them as dogs. They said Gentiles are dogs. Versus a lion. What is a lion? He's the king of the jungle, right? Matter of fact, it was even used as a description of Jesus that he is the what? The lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a prestigious animal. And I don't know if you've ever been around a lion, but I've been around lions and tigers, been real close to them, and been close to both of them when they roar. If you've ever been right there in the presence of a lion or a tiger when they roar, just the power of that animal, it's stunning how powerful they are. I remember a tiger one time, but I remember a male lion one time. I was approximately 2 feet from this lion when he roars, and they throw that roar out of their stomach, and you could feel the hot air, and the odor comes from their breath because they eat, you know, meat, and when it's been digesting in that old belly, and they blow it out of the belly, well, it's funky, nasty. But the idea is how powerful that animal is. And the thought that if that animal got out of there, he'd rip me to shreds. He is so big and so powerful, majestic, okay? But what's Solomon say? A living dog, a most despicable animal that they could think of, is better than a dead lion. Why would that be? Well, he's going to explain it to us in verse 5. For the living know that they will die, and the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. The idea is this, folks, that as long as you're alive, there is still hope to turn things around. But once you're dead, it's over with. You know, this is a very strong passage if you're ever counseling someone in suicide, okay? And that's one of the things people contemplating suicide. I remember years ago, I got a call from a guy early in the morning. I mean, my phone was ringing. It was like 3 o'clock in the morning. This guy said, "Hey, I need to talk to you." So I'm thinking about ending it all. And he told me where he was, and I drove this little town. He said, "I'm at the courthouse." And so I'm driving around the courthouse about 3:30 in the morning looking for this dude, and a little nut jumps out of the bushes there. I'm there to do ministry to him. And he comes out of the bushes. He's got a pistol in his hand. He's standing there like this. So I'm like, I don't know about this. So I reach over, make sure my pistol's there in the doorway. And I roll up there, roll down. I said, "Why don't you get in the truck and I'll minister to you, brother." Now, I didn't know what kind of ministry I was fixing to do. But I said, "Let me have the gun just for a second." He hands me the gun. It's a revolver. It's loaded. I unload the thing, dump all the bullets out and stuff, and lay it over and says, "What's going on, man?" He said, "Well," he said, "I'm out here. I'm going to kill myself." But and I've had the gun in my mouth several times, had the hammer cocked. But he said, "I just can't pull the trigger, man." I said, "Why? Why can't you?" And he said, "I'm just scared." And I said, "Well, that's good. That's good. That's good." Because I said, when you do, and I mean, he wasn't a believer. He had no relationship with the Lord, but I'd witnessed to him on occasion. I said, "It's going to get a whole lot worse when you pull that trigger." I said, "You think it's bad now?" I said, "You wait till you get on the other side and you can't undo what's been done." I said, "But on this side, brother, you can still undo what it is in your life that's bad. There's still hope for you over here." And I sat there and I witnessed and shared the gospel with that guy till daylight. I remember the sun coming up and it was getting out. He never trusted the Lord then. He actually trusted the Lord about 30 days later and came to faith in the Lord. But the idea is this, folks. As long as you're alive, it doesn't matter. You could be healed. You understand? Your finances can turn around. Your marriage can be fixed. Things can be resolved. There's hope when you're alive. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, as long as you're alive, and that's what he says in that verse, that there is still hope that is there. Okay? For him, verse 4, for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. There is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's still hope. And so he speaks of death as being the end of it all. And he says, once you're dead, your memory will be forgotten. Their love, their hatred, and their envy, they've all perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. In other words, their existence in life is over with. It's finished. It's done. Then he's going to flip over now, and he's going to show you the uncertainty of life. Look at it. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Now what is he saying in this passage right here? He's given us a earthly perspective of life. Now, I'm going to take and put a little nuance to this passage, and that is this. As a believer, what would our view be? Because he's saying as an unbeliever, he said you need to enjoy the food that you have. You need to live your life with a celebration. He says you need to love your wife. You need to work hard. But folks, let's just take that and put it in a Christian perspective. And a Christian perspective would be, that when the Lord is in the center of your life and you do these things He has prescribed, think of how much more joyful your life will be. Think how much more happy your life will be. Let's look at what He says we should do. He says, number 1, verse 7, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. What is He saying there? Be content with what you have. Eat your food and drink your wine with joy and contentment. Enjoy life. He says, let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. What is the flip side of that? Well, the flip side of that, folks, is people would dress in black and they would put ashes on their head. Okay? That was a sign of mourning. A sign of white with oil was a sign of celebration. You know what he's saying? He's saying, live each day of this life as a celebration that God's given you. View life as good. View life as good. Why should we view life as being good? He's going to show us in just a minute, okay? Look at the next thing he says, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun. In other words, he's saying, this is guy under the sun now. Remember, he said, you have a wife? He said, love your wife. You know, I find it interesting that Solomon, who has 700 wives and 300 concubines, he doesn't say, live joyfully with your wife or pick the best 40 of them that you can find to live with. Or he said, I've got my top 25 hit list over here of the best wives that I have out of the 700. What's he say? Wife, the one. He's saying, I've tried that other side, guys. And if you want to know where true contentment comes, the wife that you love, he said, that one, focus your love on her. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in labor which you perform under the sun. He said, pursue it. Go after it. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Now, let's address this subject of work. You realize that work has been a part of man since the creation, right? I mean, when God created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, what did he put them to doing? Work. That'll tell you something. And after the fall, what does God do? He puts a curse on man. He makes work difficult, okay? But work has been a part of man's life since the very beginning. And so it ought to tell you something real clear, folks. Man is designed to work. Man is created to work. And that includes women too. I mean, mankind is what he's talking about. But you need to be actively engaged in something in your life. You know, there's a concept that's not mentioned in the Bible. You know what that concept is? Retirement. It's not in there. Now, you may finish one job, but you need to move to another job. You need to find yourself actively involved in something. Man is not designed to just sit around. And you talk about frustrated. Some of the most frustrated people you meet are people that are bored. You know? You ever been around kids and they'll say, man, I'm bored. I ain't got nothing to do. We can find something to do. I can bring a lot of excitement into your life, man. We can find plenty of stuff. Why are kids bored? Because they aren't working. I don't know where this idea came, but people are supposed to just lay around and not do anything. It is not a biblical idea. Now, I'm not saying that continually you do that, because it's quite clear in Scripture that the Lord himself said he worked 6 days and what? Rested on the seventh. You need periods of rest. But a sedentary lifestyle? You're not going to find it in the Bible. God says you need to work and you need to find something to do and do it with all your might. Go after it. Full speed ahead is what he says. That will bring happiness to your life. You ever thought that if you're going through a time and you're unhappy or discontented in your life, maybe you need to work. Maybe you need to get busy at something. Find something to do. Get yourself occupied doing it, and do it with all your might is the idea. Go after it. Full speed ahead. Because when you get involved in something and you're really going with it, you don't have time to ponder all that other nonsense. in your life. Work and do it heartily. He said, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, hold that thought right there on verse 11 and look at that verse in light of verse 1. What does he say in verse 1? Everything that happens in the world happens what? According to God, for purpose and reason. But then down here in verse 11, he said everything happens by chance, time and chance. What's that mean? It means this, folks. From man's perspective, as you and I look at the world around us, we see that time and chance from a human perspective happens to everyone. He's speaking from the human viewpoint. From the divine viewpoint, God is orchestrating all the purposes and the affairs of mankind. But time and chance happens all. What's he mean? Understand that life is full of a lot of things you and I can't figure out. And to our viewpoint, it's just time and chance. Because he's giving you a view under the sun. You understand? And he's going to talk about death in the next verse. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. What is he saying in this passage, folks? That death comes and mankind is surprised by it. So as long as you have life, live your life with purpose and live your life in relationship with the Son. Live life and enjoy life because it's a gift from God. See, death for the believer is not something to fear. Amen? You with me on that? Your future is secure in the Lord. So what you need to do is live your life with excitement and fulfillment right now. You need to enjoy life. You need to be working hard in life. You need to be pursuing life with all that you have. We're not like those that don't know the Lord. I find it interesting. I've got some quotes here. And this one quote is from Gandhi. You know, and Gandhi is a religious leader, Hindu, that's kind of highly viewed in life. You know, when people mention Gandhi, kind of, ooh, Gandhi. You know, they kind of, ooh, he's a holy guy and all this kind of stuff. And they almost equate him on a plane with Jesus, you know. And they really give him, you never hear anyone say anything bad about Gandhi. So you're fixing to hear it, all right? Gandhi was just a lost dude that didn't know where he was going. I mean, that's not real deep and profound, but Gandhi lived in darkness. You understand that? As hard as that may be, and in reality, Gandhi's a fool. Gandhi's dead and in the grave, and his soul's in hell because he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said at his death. My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself despondent. All about me is darkness, and I pray I can find the light. That's not real hopeful, is it? Mm-mm. Not hopeful at all. Why? Because the key to life is found in a relationship with the Lord. And I don't care how deep or mystical your life may be, folks. When you get to the end of your life and you're looking at death, or the rounds are coming down range, it's real tough to be a philosopher because reality's right there. Philosophy works real good when your belly's full and you're in control and you got your health. But folks, when you're flat on your back and you're looking at death, it's hard to be a philosopher because reality's hit home. You understand? And the reality is that you're going to spend eternity somewhere. No matter how much you try to deny it in your life has a purpose and a meaning and a reality to it that is only discovered in your relationship with the Lord. And you know what Solomon's telling us? You need to grab a hold of life and start living life. He's saying as long as you're alive, there's still hope. Don't be one of these people that just goes through life and you're not living for a purpose. Find a purpose to live for. Find something to be zealous for and pursue that with all that you have. Make an impact. Make a difference in the lives of people. That's what Solomon's saying. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy your wife, your family. Embrace what God's given you as far as your food and the luxuries of life. And enjoy it while you're alive. Because he says death comes to all of us. And you don't know when it's going to come. You know, it could come this week. It could come next week. I read just yesterday, Chuck Colson died. I mean, you hear about these people, bam, it's over with. Chuck Colson, man, the first half of his life was lived for power and for self. Read his book. One of the first books I read as a Christian was his book, Born Again. And he was one of Nixon's big power brokers under his administration and during the Watergate years. And read about what he talked about climbing to the very top of power and authority in the world and what it was like and how really empty that was and how unfulfilling that was. It's a story very similar to Solomon's. And then he finds the Lord and he begins a huge prison ministry that swept across not just the United States but the world and is going into prisons and is affecting the lives of people. Even though he's dead, that ministry's going on. That impact's going on. And he did that with half his life, folks. The first half of his life, he said, I wasted it on self. Second half of my life, he burned out for the Lord. You're not done until you're done, folks. Don't quit. You got to get in there and get actively involved and do something for the Lord. Get busy. But whatever you do, do it with all your might. Go full speed ahead and do it. Because that's how God's created you and that's how God's created me. Live life. Life is uncertain. Death is for sure. Death is coming. And death will knock on every one of our doors one day. When it knocks, hopefully you have spent your life for the Lord. Hopefully you've put the effort in there. And hopefully you're not one of these people who say, well, when I get old and I've done all the stuff I want to do for myself, I'm going to get serious about my relationship with the Lord. No, you won't. If you're going to get serious about your relationship with the Lord, it's right now. It's right now. Do something for the Lord. Find where you fit in the niche of humanity and start getting after it. Start going to work for the Lord. And enjoy the life God's given you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sin, for the many blessings that we have through him. And Lord, we pray, and I pray for each person here, that Lord, that they would find where they need to fit in life, and that Lord, they would pursue life with all that they have, with the gusto that you desire for us to live. That, Lord, we'd love our families, that we'd be content with the things that we have. That, Lord, we'd leave even this church service today and just enjoy the food that we have for lunch, no matter what it may be, but that we would just enjoy it and enjoy the beautiful creation that you've given us and realize that life has been given to be enjoyed, and we can enjoy it more than anyone because our future's sure because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ, Lord, they might embrace him today. And Lord, if there's one here today that's living their life without purpose or direction, that Lord, they might get their life centered on him today and truly begin to make a difference in the lives of others. Lord, we just pray this. We ask this of you. In Christ's name, Lord, amen.